which is the second sign by Brother Ed Grabner. And Brother Ed has a handout as well. So if someone didn't get one, please raise their hand. I'll come around and deliver one.
Brother Ed. Thank you, Brother Peter. There are some extras of the handout there. We made up about 70 copies. We tried to distribute them where we knew there were couples and there might have been left enough to fill in there. So we'll talk about this handout a little bit as we get started here. We appreciate very much the Lord's providence and Brother Ed kind of setting us up here and background there. You'll find some repetition in some of the principles and scriptures and references, likewise as we had in Lord's overruling consideration. We'll probably find similar in Brother Wes's conclusion here with us. So the repetition just reinforces our understanding in the nature of a symposium like this, because they are so integrated, they're so well connected together. And we, too, considered the additional instructions that Sister Laurel, as the servant of the Ecclesia here in her secretary capacity, suggesting that we might likewise want to consider the voice of the three signs to the seven last plagues, a relationship that you might see with these regarding the timing. Won't be considering perhaps the third woe. I think that's been covered very, very well here. But we did provide as this little handout in consideration here, and as we went into this, a little study breakdown for you. So as you consider on your handout there, the very first page of it represents really kind of the outline of what we're going to cover here today, references that we cited for you there. We will try to repeat references, as maybe others might be listening online. This is likewise posted, this handout, in a PDF format for those who are online or have access to that, on the North Seattle Bible Students website, nsbible.org, under their media link for the convention this weekend. So this handout is there. If anybody's interested in it, I can provide it in other electronic formats. But when we consider our study breakdown, go over this, first we're going to consider just some principles to apply when studying types and prophecies. To me, this was important as I kind of got started, wanted to review these principles and apply them now as we consider this, because we have both type and, we think, prophetic fulfillment here. And then take that lesson and apply it first in the antitypical significance of the second sign of Exodus 4, and then the prophetic fulfillment of the second sign of Exodus 4, and then finally the relationship and timing of the signs to the seven last plagues. So when we begin then, if we begin our considerations with this first part of our study, these principles to apply when studying types and prophecies. Now, first off, we can ask the question, really, what leads us to believe that the signs may have been typical? Well, we really get our clue from the Apostle Paul, and one of the accounts at least, and we have 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. This is cited on your handout there underneath that first covering. We'll talk about the little chart or layout on the back as we get down here into the third part of this. But we have 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, and we're going to quote from the Young's Literal Translation. "And all these things as types did happen to those persons, and they were written for our admonition, to whom the end of the ages did come." So this is a clue that we can look at the various events of Israel's life and history, and perhaps there is a type in those events. Now, but what is the important principle that we should know and apply, though, when studying to understand a type? Now, one statement made by Brother Russell in the context of reprint 1386, likewise on your handout there, reprint 1386, he makes the statement that a type must not be used to teach a doctrine, but merely to illustrate one that is already taught in plain terms. End of quote. A very similar statement to this you'll find in the context of that reprint 3971. A summary statement, therefore, of this principle, from my understanding of it, is that one must first understand the doctrine from plain scriptural statements and then see in the type the same intended lesson. Now, going on with that, just really covers the principle as it would relate to types. But what would lead us to believe that the signs may have been prophetic also? There is a sequence to the recorded events in Exodus that would suggest a timing or sequence that should be looked for relative to their fulfillment. This is our clue that they would be potentially prophetic. What then is the important principle we should know and apply when studying to understand the fulfillment of prophecy? There's a very common statement made by Bible students. We picked up on this in our very early years in the truth and probably repeated it a number of times ourselves because it felt as a valid principle. But oftentimes its terminology is this: prophecy cannot be understood until fulfilled or in the process of fulfillment. In fact, Brother Ed alliterated that principle in some wording here today, this morning. But we have been unable, given all the computers and search engines and all this, to find an exact statement by Brother Russell in exactly these words. But the closest form we found was actually in a letter that was written to him. But we have found many similar statements, though, by Brother Russell. And when you search using these computers and all these search engines and tools that we have available to us on the words prophecy and the word understood near each other, possibly within the same sentence, not necessarily phrase, right together, you find numerous references of this principle that represent this principle quite well. And here are just a few of the references are cited for you under on your handout there on references on prophecy, and we'll repeat them here. Question book 353, the first question on that page, 353, first question. Question book 426, the third question on that page, 426, 3. And in the context of reprint 5771, reprint 5771, under the subheading Chariot of Fire and Whirlwind, obviously coming down to the end of the matters and looking at Elijah's life and getting some lessons from that. Now, a summary statement of this principle, as I would understand it likewise, is that prophecy is a symbolic representation of the events before they occur, hence history written in advance. The study of prophecy is the study of history and of current events. It is not speculation about future events. But what about speculation? If we feel we cannot see anything in the historic record to convince us that a prophecy has already been fulfilled, then we might express an opinion respecting how we feel the prophecy might be fulfilled in the future, but we must admit that this would be only speculation, and time would tell if we have failed to properly read the historic record in the first place, or if future events shall prove to be the fulfillment, whether they occur along the lines of our speculation or not. A very direct statement of this principle you will find on page 1732 of the reprints, reprint 1732, Brother Russell talking about the book of Revelation, quote, says, it is a history written in advance. And likewise, that reprint 5092, you will find a subheading that states just this, prophecy, a graphic picture of history. History written in advance. Now, the key references for me on this principle is the third volume, Study 2, The Time of the End. Third volume, Study 2, The Time of the End, or Day of His Preparation. Brother Russell demonstrates from history the fulfillment of Daniel 11, and therefore the beginning of the time of the end in 1799. It is the historical record that was necessary to be able to see and understand that date, based upon the events around the time of Napoleon. It led everything up to that. Now we can move on then with these principles before our mind, and first application is to consider them relative to the antitypical significance of the second sign of Exodus 4. So we move on to the second part of our study then, as you have it here on your handout. Now, this is really has been the easiest part of the study for myself, and I'm sure for Brother Ed and Brother Wes likewise, and that, as the friends have already noted for us, with the title for this symposium, there is an article entitled The Voices of the Three Signs that was published three times in the Towers by Brother Russell. And the corresponding reprint numbers we likewise have cited for you on your handout there, but we'll repeat them here. First published, and the reprint number is 2917, reprint 2917, repeated in reprint 4057, and then repeated again in reprint 4853. And for my part, these considerations, there is a subheading entitled The Voice of the Second Sign. And under that subheading, Brother Russell summarizes the scriptural account, explains the meaning, and offers some evidence indicating the fulfillment of the sign in his day. Now, this is all taken from Exodus 4, verses 6 to 8, and Brother Ed actually read that for us today in his leading up through and showing all of these preceding events as it would relate to Moses. So it's been read for us. So Exodus 4, verses 6 to 8. But a little summary there. Essentially, Moses is being instructed by God, and Moses has his hand, which is nothing wrong with it. And he's instructed to put it into his bosom and to pull it out, and then it is leprous and white. This is sin. Then he's instructed to put it back into his bosom again and to pull it out, and it's whole again. So we have three conditions for this hand and events intervening between them. So this is the sign that is given to him. But in an application of our principle, though, what is the doctrine or teaching that God intended to represent by this sign given to Moses? We have to understand that first in order to appreciate what was intended by this as a type. So Brother Russell, in explaining this, considers first, in symbolic language, that a hand is a symbol of power. A hand is a symbol of power. And he adds also in that context that in this case, the hand represented divine power. Do the scriptures support this interpretation? There are numerous scriptures that associate the hand with power, and in particular, the right hand. And for sake of time, we're only going to choose two. When you go back and look at Exodus 15, verse 6, when Pharaoh and his agents were overcome in the sea, Moses and the children of Israel proclaimed, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." And we also have an account in Matthew 26, verses 63 to 64. This lesson is taught by Jesus himself. When the high priest pressed him under oath to acknowledge that he believed himself to be the Christ, the Son of God, then Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So, these scriptures establish for us the propriety of this interpretation of the hand as a symbol for power. Now, returning to Brother Russell's explanation, he noted that the hand was at one time leprous, and that leprosy is, quote, a symbol of sin. And additionally, he stated that leprosy, very prevalent in the East, is used in the scriptures symbolically to represent sin and the cleansing of it, to represent purification from sin. It was classed as incurable. Do the scriptures support this interpretation? Well, Leviticus 13 and 14 are the chapters in the subject of the law where leprosy is described as an unclean condition. Also that it was a condition that required the priesthood to determine if it was leprosy, but also to follow a procedure of cleansing and to determine if one was now clean again. Required the priesthood. It was incurable by the individual on their own. We also have this as one of the conditions that our Lord healed. Very significant at that time because of the law, especially. and the instructions to go to the priests. This is in Matthew 8. One account is in Matthew 8. Now, Brother Russell commenting on this in reprint 4576, quote, "The healings were performed with three ends in view. One, to draw attention to his message. Two, to be illustrations of his great work of the future, when in kingdom power and glory he shall heal all diseases, uplifting mankind out of sin and death conditions completely. And three, they were tests of the Master's own faithfulness to his consecration vow." So that second point that Brother Russell brings out ties in with our study. Leprosy as a symbol of sin, ultimately to be cleansed. Ultimately to be cleansed and recovered mankind. Smith's Bible Dictionary is very, very good on this. Under the subject of leprosy, there is a heading, "Leprosy as a Type of Sin." So Smith's Bible Dictionary. And we quote from that, and where it says, "Being the worst form of disease, leprosy was fixed upon by God to be the especial type of sin, and the injunctions regarding it had reference to its typical character. It was 1, hereditary, 2, contagious, 3, ever tending to increase, 4, incurable except by the power of God, 5, a shame and a disgrace, 6, rendering one alone in the world, and 7, deforming, unclean." Could there be a better typical illustration of sin? Now, why does mankind suffer from this incurable condition? Romans 5:12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." It is important to note, though, that this is an incurable condition from the standpoint of Adam and his descendants. We get this from Romans 3:10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, none of Adam's descendants have been able to escape the inherited condemnation, the associated condition of sin, and the penalty of death on their own. It is impossible. They need a priest. Now, continue with Brother Russell's explanation of the second sign. He notes, therefore, that the teaching would seem to be that divine power was first manifested without sin or imperfection or blemish. Secondly, that the same divine power, hidden for a time, was afterward manifest in sin and imperfection. And thirdly, that the same divine power, hidden again for a time, will subsequently be manifest without sin. This is the doctrine. This is the teaching. Okay. Now, he does note, though, an additional point. This specially applies to the people of God, to those whom God uses as his agents or representatives, his hand, his power in the world. What is the basis of this limitation? Whose hand was first used in the type? Brother Ed went over this for us. It was Moses. Moses' hand was first used in this type, and subsequently Aaron would be used to show these signs. But first, it was Moses. Now, who does Moses represent? Again, Brother Ed covered this for us, and we'll give you the same scriptures. Moses himself tells us in the Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, that the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Moses was a prophet, a teacher. He was God's chosen agent to be the mediator of the law covenant established at Mount Sinai, and therefore a type of a greater prophet or teacher that shall be the mediator of the new covenant, the Christ, the promised seed of Abraham. And The same scripture that Brother Ed quoted for us this morning, likewise, that confirms this for us, is the Apostle Peter in Acts 3. Acts 3, verses 20 and through 22. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom heaven must retain until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. End of quote. Now, the principle on how to study types, then, applying this principle to how we would understand types, we need to see how the Christ fulfills all aspects of this type in Exodus 4, having been first divine power manifested without sin or imperfection or blemish, secondly, the same divine power hidden for a time, and then afterward manifest in sin and imperfection. And thirdly, the same divine power hidden again for a time, but again subsequently be manifest without sin. How does the Christ fulfill all of that? Well, the scriptural key to understanding this is to understand that the Christ shall be made up of many members, a head and a body. And that the period of the raising up of the Christ head and body corresponds to the first two manifestations of divine power in this type. The head of the Christ was the first manifestation of divine power without sin in the being of God's only begotten Son, whom we are told in Philippians 2:7, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And as a perfect Son of God, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And at age 30, he presented himself a living sacrifice and received from God the begetting of the Spirit, God's anointing. And for 3.5 years, he was God's hand or agent in the earth, manifesting the divine power. With his death, the divine power was hidden. But our Lord indicated previously that it would again be manifest in his disciples when they likewise would receive the same Holy Spirit of promise, the power and influence of God. Come under that anointing. Now, from Brother Russell's explanation of the second sign, he's talking about this second part of this one sign as it would relate to the church, the body members of the Christ. And he notes, during this gospel age, he, that is God, has been represented by his consecrated people, the members of the body of Christ, who are his ambassadors and representatives, but they are leprous, actually imperfect, though reckonedly perfect in Christ. As the world sees them, they are blemished, but from the divine standpoint, their blemishes are all hidden, covered with the merit of Christ's righteousness. Nevertheless, these have been the hand or power of God in the world for more than 18 centuries. But by and by, they are to be received into his bosom again, changed in the first resurrection, so that when manifest again in the future, they will be without sin, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and will again be used of the Lord as his agent and stretching forth his rod and bringing the plagues upon Egypt and delivering the residue of God's people from the bondage of sin and death. End of quote. Now, whom amongst us this day, having made a full unreserved consecration to sacrifice, even unto death, and knowing that they have received in return the begetting of the Holy Spirit, does not understand their present standing through the merit of Christ's righteousness and their present responsibility as an agent of God to do good unto all men as they have opportunity, especially unto the household of faith, and thus fulfill their vow of sacrifice and maintain their hope in the first resurrection? Is there anyone here that doesn't understand that? From Brother Russell's explanation of the part of the second sign, as it would relate to the church's part of the sign, He says, this is the doctrine or teaching of the sign is justification, sanctification, and the deliverance of the church. And the antitype of the entire sign, though, started with our Lord in that first manifestation without sin, has continued with the church since Pentecost in that second manifestation with sin, and will conclude with the glorified Christ head and body in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, again without sin. All parts together, glorious and righteous in their own. No need of the merit of Christ to cover the body any longer. Their own robes, beautifully embroidered, as members of the bride class, glorified. Now we can consider the third, or the prophetic fulfillment of the second sign. Now, in this reprint, the first reprinting of, or first publishing of this article, reprint 2917, Brother Russell asks the question, has the voice or sign of this testimony gone forth in any particular channel as did the preceding voice or testimony? And then answers, yes. In the Millennial Dawn series of volumes, the first of which was published in 1886, the united testimony of these relates to the church, showing original sin, the first step out of it into justification through faith in Christ, the second step of sanctification and sacrifice, and the ultimate change in the first resurrection to the divine nature, and glory and joint heirship. These volumes deal specially with this subject from its various standpoints, the ransom sacrifice of our Lord, on account of which the cleansing will come to us in due time, being everywhere prominently set forth, and also the fact that no absolute purity is to be expected until the Lord shall take us to himself in our change. End of quote. This was published in 1901. And this statement, therefore, included the first five volumes of the Millennial Dawn series, later described as the Studies in the Scriptures. The sixth volume, published in 1904, though, if we include with the later printing of this article, obviously we would include that, has the chapter called the Call of the New Creation, and there we have the most extensive dealing with the subject of 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ made unto you wisdom and righteousness, that is our justification, and sanctification and redemption, that is our deliverance. So, very well documented in these volumes and studies of the Scriptures, that which this sign was intended to illustrate. So the doctrine could be understood, and now you look back and you say, ah, we see it in the sign. We see the type now. Don't use the type to teach the doctrine. Understand the doctrine, you can see it in the type. But there is an important point in question, though, to consider as it would relate to the prophetic fulfillment of this. Before these subjects were published in the volumes, though, they were first understood by Brother Russell and served to convince himself and others that the Lord was present. That's also part of this sign and its object. The question we need to answer, therefore, in order to appreciate the beginning of the prophetic fulfillment is, when were these subjects first understood? And by that understanding, when was the Lord's presence first discerned? Now we can apply the principle on how to study prophecy. You have to review the historical record. But it's quite an extensive record. We need a reputable historian, a trusted source that will focus our attention as it would relate to this subject. Well, our trusted source is Brother Russell himself. And we'll give you two references, which we've cited here for you on the handout. One is entitled The Supplement to Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. This you will not find in the 1919 reprinting or later reprinting by the Chicago Brethren of the Towers, but you will find it electronically as one of the works that the Brethren did type in. And so those who have the Towers electronically, or anybody, it might be published also in some other form, and it is available. But this was sent out to the readers of the Herald who were subscribers there as Brother Russell's making this transition from that just essentially no longer associating himself with Barber and that publication and starting the Tower, and felt it was appropriate that he give an explanation of the historical events that led to this decision. So a very good historical record for us. The other reference there is the Tower article entitled Harvest Gathering and Siftings, and with the subtitle A Brief History of the Development of Present Truth. And it was first published in 1890, but reprinted two more times with some variation. And the reprint, corresponding reprint numbers, we've noted here on the handout likewise, but this is reprint 1214, reprint 1214, reprint 3820, reprint 3820, and reprint 5909, reprint 5909, as he republished that over time. And in these references, Brother Russell traces much of the early history of how he and others were coming to a clear understanding of present truth. He dates the beginning of his earnest effort to study the scriptures as 1868, and notes his understanding started to grow especially since 1870, and particularly since 1880. And we're all familiar with what's recorded in this account of the 1876 experience with Barber, where here he receives a publication, the Herald of the Morning, a Second Adventist publication, documenting that they still believed that the time prophecies were accurate, that October 1874 showed the Lord's return, but they were questioning their own views regarding the man or an object, which Brother Russell by that time saw clearly. And he says they're starting to get it. There's something here. So that initiated his response to inquire of them, to present to him these time prophecies again, which he had been ignoring because of the wild claims of Adventists regarding essentially the burning up of the earth and their expectations. And now the proofs are laid before him, and in 1876, he is convinced. We have the manner and the object tied to the chronology, jubilees. That's what proves October 1874. That's what Brother Barber would have presented to him. And the Lord is present. The Lord is present. Immediately thereafter, the important thing to seeing in this in 1876, what they understood, again, manner and object, understood his invisible presence, the distinction between coming for his saints and coming with his saints to bless all the families of the earth, and therefore the distinction between the calling and resurrection of the new creation and the resurrection and restitution blessings that would afterward come to all the families of the earth. Justification, sanctification, and deliverance of the church, distinct and separate from that of restitution for the world of mankind. 1876, understood the second sign, and believed the Lord was present. Immediately, Brother Russell, Barber, and Patton began traveling and preaching, as he brings out there in that article, throughout the New England states. Barber had a partially start on the Three Worlds. They fleshed that out, complete that, get that publication going out later likewise. Barber had completely dropped the Herald of the Morning, sold the type. Brother Russell says, a good title, we agree on that. It's got the idea of what we want to present. Now we understand things more clearly. Let's start the journal back up, buy the type. He goes through a lot of experiences with Barber over all of that. But nevertheless, it starts going out to the previous subscribers now with proper, correct understanding of both the manner and the object and the time proofs, and therefore the proclamation, the Lord is present. Did these efforts bear fruit? In that very early period from 1876 and on. Brother Russell, in the same article, notes that in that period that he was traveling and preaching, he, quote, met a Mr. A.P. Adams, then a young Methodist minister who became deeply interested and accepted the message heartily during the week that I preached to his congregation. Subsequently, I introduced him to little gatherings of interested ones in neighboring towns, and assisted otherwise as I could, rejoicing in another one who, with study, would soon be a co-laborer in the harvest field. This is between 1876 and 1877, 1878. There were already little gatherings. He had been out there preaching from the pulpits of anyone who would accept him, as well as himself and Barber and Adam and a brother, Patton. And it was bearing fruit. There was a response. Did everybody respond? No. Little gatherings. The rest stayed in their churches. They rejected the message. But some responded. Some responded. Now we can consider the second part of this. So we have history set before us. And now we can go back and consider the sequence of the events in the Exodus account and apply this principle. Get the history before your mind. Now look at the scriptures. Is there a sequence here that seems to match and fit this history? Well, it's already been considered for us. We go back to Exodus 3, and even before that, Moses receives his commission from God on Mount Horeb. And so, you know, Moses really represents our Lord, as already brought out. Prior to his return, he receives his commission and authority from God himself. The Luke 19:12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Our Lord's own parable. Principal reference, he returns as a king. He himself stated this is what's going to happen. The Revelation 5:16-13, where we read about our Lord, the Lamb of God, who took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, because he was worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, due to the fact that he was willing to be slain and thereby redeem us to God by his blood. And a loud voice was proclaimed, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." His commission. And now the power to be able to carry out all that was designed by Jehovah for the restitution of all things. But, as also already noted today, as a highly exalted spirit being, he would need an earthly representative at his second advent to be his voice to spiritual Israel. To be his voice to spiritual Israel. So, we find that Moses, he notes his deficiency of speech in the original account. God says, "I can take care of that. I can supply Aaron, your brother, to be your mouthpiece for you." So, what did we find in this historical account? Like Aaron, who went into the wilderness to meet Moses, Brother Russell went into the wilderness condition of complete separation from all worldly organizations before our Lord's return, and began to receive from that point forward up to 1876 the truths that would eventually convince himself and others that the Lord returned in October 1874. Now, as we noted, Aaron receives all this in the sequence of these things, the words of God from Moses and all the signs in Mount Horeb. Process in the wilderness, but finally you're on the mount, and that's where he actually gets the understanding that sees the signs. Well, we're on the mount from 1874 and on, but there's a learning process where you say, now you've got it. And that took 2 years in the Lord's providence. After that, what did happen? Well, in the sequence, Moses and Aaron now go to the children of Israel. They gather the elders of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words of God and showed the signs and the people, and the people believed and humbly worshiped God. They went to the elders of Israel. A representative group of the nation of Israel convinced them, and the rest are said to have believed and humbly served God. So, what did Brother Russell and the others do immediately with the understanding in 1876? They traveled the New England states preaching and teaching. Just as Moses and Aaron needed only to gather the elders of Israel to convince them, this effort was toward a representative group of spiritual Israel. It was not a worldwide effort at this stage. And what was the evidence? Did anyone believe? Those small groups, Brother A.P. Adams cited as an example, others were meeting in small little groups who had believed that the truths that were presented, that the Lord was present. The evidence was there. Just a representative group. But the majority that was this would have been presented to rejected it, which I think will fit well with the considerations of the third sign that Brother Wes will cover here. But that was not our object here today, or our assignment to consider this, but would be to likewise consider the relationship and timing of the signs to the seven last plagues. And I have more pages here than I have time, brethren. Okay. One of the things that we were thinking of here likewise was to consider kind of the sequence of events, and we'll give you a very, very brief overview, but with reference to this. But there are events that likewise are part of this early period of time. And one that we thought was significant is the 1877 Brother Russell gathering the ministers at Pittsburgh and Allegheny. And this is cited for you in the work called Where Else But Pittsburgh. You'll find a link to this for those who have computers and Wikipedia. Look up the article on Charles Taz Russell, and you'll find this reference, actually the section of that publication as it would relate to Charles Taz Russell, cited on that link to that page, the website. But here, you know, is a presentation, and one thing that's key about the author of that, when the end results of this, what would Brother Russell have presented? Everything he understood to date. Did he understand in 1876 the Lord was present? Well, certainly he presented that. He presented all the proofs would have been representative of the Lord's presence, that the Lord is present. And what was the response? As the authors noted, none followed him. None followed him, and as the author noted, he said it would have been most amazing if most of them had done anything else. Knowing the condition of the churches at that time, and especially the ministry, a paid ministry, so entrenched, and all that dark age doctrine in there, and well set because of the Evangelical Alliance, and the fear that it would have entailed in any one of their hearts to now oppose that and come out. So this proves to be a testing point, I think. And we can't know exactly what was presented, but nevertheless, we can expect that all that was understood. And to me, this would represent, well, the point at which the first sign was presented to Pharaoh and his representatives. They duplicate it, say, well, you know, permission of evil. We've got that idea. We've got our version, variation on it. There was no need for signs 2 and 3 for Pharaoh and his magicians. It fully manifested the corrupt condition, and the plagues thereafter of Exodus began immediately. The first plague was sent out. So, in my mind, this would put the plagues, the first three plagues, kind of fitting into that 1878-1881 era. Now, this would lead up to then the pouring out of the seven last plagues. And in our mind, and we've had more discussion with other brethren here, and we'd be happy to entertain further discussion, but it fits best in our own mind as we review all the references on this, that we'd be looking at the 1881 and on era, and these would be references cited for you in your under the section here, those early articles, statements by Brother Russell in the first volume in the chart chapter, second volume in the parallels chapter, third volume in the Work of Harvest chapter, fourth volume, other statements in there that would put, you know, kind of fit with that. But here you have an early explanation, and we acknowledge it's an early explanation. But what's key to us is that the symbolism is explained, harmonious with all other times, other places that he explains and uses that symbolic language, and historical evidence is cited as an evidence that plagues 1 through 6 were on the process of fulfilling and that they would be working forward to an expected climax, which we all understand at that point in time could have been preceding 1914, could have been up to that point, but nevertheless, working forward to a climax and a destruction, which likewise we'd understand was soon to felt soon afterward be the full manifestation establishment of the kingdom. But nevertheless, the symbolism is explained and evidence, historical evidence, is given. And so that's a pretty strong proof for me. But we know 1878 establishes for us the call to come out over my people, and therefore, based on Revelation 18:4, we can say, well, therefore the plagues have to be sometime after that date. It doesn't tell us when, just after that date. We would establish, we think in our mind, an endpoint based upon going back to Daniel 5. Here is the Babylon and the first overturning of the first universal empire to the second empire. And in Daniel 5, we have Babylon sitting upon the river Euphrates, a moat, mighty walls, gates, an impenetrable fortress. and the many, many Tekelup Farsin. Translated to Geras adds up to 2,520. Contained within this first overturning is a reference to the seven times of Gentile dominion when another Babylon would be overturned. Mystic Babylon in Revelation. Now, in the historical account, though, of the first overturning, what happened immediately preceding the overturning? Cyrus and his troops turned aside the river Euphrates in order to accomplish the invasion of the city and therefore the overturning of the empire. How is the sixth plague of Revelation in Revelation 16 worded? The river Euphrates is dried up to prepare for the way of the kings of the east. This logic puts for me that would indicate that this would be a necessary feature of the Lord's plans and purposes, that this feature, this drying up of the river Euphrates, as Brother Russell explains it in that article, would have to precede 1914, thus weakening this arrangement in order for the overturning to be accomplished to the Fifth Universal Empire. That these things would continue on with reference to as far as any works and effects in the world. Obviously, the post-1914-1918 era with the destruction of that church-state arrangement, we've been living in that world since, and it's been quite tumultuous, we would quite readily admit. And we're not there as far as the full establishment of the kingdom. But my understanding, though, of the timing and relationship of the plagues to these signs would be more in that era as progressing up to that point. And here's a little bit of the logic and rationale. In the Lord's providences, we've been asked specifically, not by our own choice, but by ecclesias and the conventions and whatnot, to consider these subjects. And so we can't hardly ignore the providences in that. And we have done an entire hour discourse just on the plagues alone. And we would give more of the rationale and logic and reasoning behind that. We appreciate your attention, brethren. A extra little time here. I'm sorry I took an extra minute of your time for your fellowship. But would be more than happy to entertain any additional discussions and questions. We know this can generate a lot of questions, especially as it relates to the plagues, because of statements that are very, very clear by Brother Russell of an expectation of the plagues, even in the Voice of the Three Signs article, right at the very start of it. So how does Brother Ed Grabner harmonize those? And I would ask similar questions as to how do we harmonize other features, other statements and things like that. And it is our effort to do just that, to try to harmonize these, understand where we're on the stream of time, that we might more profitably serve the Lord, and likewise to be an encouragement, assistance to one another, but not to make of these subjects things that we would be considered to be dogmatic about, but enjoy and appreciate the fellowship and discussion on them. And so to that end, we would ask a continued interest in your prayers.
Thank you, Brother Ed. We reconvene very quickly here at 11:30.